Well, with Black Friday and Cyber Monday and aluminum trees and inhabiting stores, it can only mean one thing. The retailers are desperate, and Christmas is near. And Christmas means you talk about Jesus, so I figured, hey, why not, you know. We do that every now and then. This week, in my Origins of Civilization class, we're going to be covering India, China, and Japan. Last week we finished up Egypt and Babylon, and the week before that we did the Mesopotamians. And when you cover Origins of Civilizations, you also cover Origins of the Gods. So I had this great idea. I thought, I know, I'll do something on the birth of the gods, you know, because we're talking about Jesus, and I'd do the other one. So I kind of looked at it a little deeper, and I realized it just wasn't going to work. Because between the birth of Jesus and the birth of these other entities, there is no comparison. Most of the cultures in the ancient Near East and beyond, that'd also be true of the ones in Americas, viewed life as a product of sex. So as they started viewing their gods, it was all about sex. And since this is supposed to be a church, you know, you're only supposed to talk about maybe the Song of Solomon and some other stuff like that. So it's their gods basically came about as sexual entities. And the biblical view is just a world apart from that. Actually, if you understand the virgin birth, it was not about sex. It was about God fulfilling his word and promises. I did come across one interesting little tidbit in Egyptian religion that I thought was worth mentioning in this setting. It was one of the few religions that actually had a good conception of an afterlife that was based on your deeds. Some of the early ones, humans never got eternal life. They never got anything good. It was only reserved for the gods. But as the Mesopotamian gods migrated, I actually found a glyph of them in a boat going from Ur down to Egypt. Yeah, and that's where they got their gods from. But yeah, that's how they got to Ur, but that's another story. As the religion progressed, pharaohs could get eternal life, and then humans could get eternal life if they were rich enough and, you know, important enough. And you've all seen this thing where there's a balance scale. You ever seen that? Okay, and on one end is a feather, which stands for justice or truth. Mat is the person. And on the other hand is the god's heart that was supposed to be dried out and weighed. And if the pharaoh was really, really bad, their heart would be heavy, and then they would get eaten up by some dog that was waiting there. Or if it actually outweighed the feather, then they would get to go to the happy camping grounds down below. But the thing that was really interesting is as things progressed, you see the god who is weighing Anubis, the heart, his hand is on the scale, and he's kind of pushing down the feather. And then later on, as the glyphs roll, he's actually holding both up here and down here, and he's pulling it down. And I discovered through some more research that you could pay the priest to make sure that you got a good future. And it talked about basically the bribes or small donations that you could make to make sure that, you know, your heart, regardless of how bad it might be, would still be lighter than the feather, and you could live happily ever after. Well, obviously, if you start putting the pieces together, you realize what folks have done is they have kind of made God in their image. They have kind of created their world of how they would like life to be. It's not a revelatory religion where God said, this is the way it is. But it's man saying, this is the way we would like it to be. One of my mantras is that the only way we as finite beings can know infinite truth is if the infinite being comes and reveals it. So not only were the gods formed as a result of sexual union, the earth was formed as well. Now, where these first beings came from, nobody ever asked that question. But the earth has similar problems in ancient Near Eastern religions. In Judeo-Christianity, which is written like 1500 or so, starts being written BC, you have a radical departure from these other religions. Instead of some god having sex, it's God said, and there was. And all throughout the scriptures, it's God says, and there was. And the New Testament opens in part, if you Gospel of John is one of the first ones, God says, and there was. It's a good parallel to the book of Genesis. And all through the scriptures, God says, and it happens. None of the gods of the ancient Near East had prophetic birth announcements, but Jesus had thousands of years of, 1,500 years of birth announcements, that this is what he's coming. So it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And lo and behold, he eventually arrives on the scene in the New Testament times. So I wanted to take a look a little bit at some of these prophecies and see how they played out. I want to understand a little bit about why God made these, why he promised things, what his purpose was in doing it. And in the process, we'll talk a little bit about the Christian life. So in John 1:1, we have some verses that are very parallel to Genesis in the very beginning. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This word for word is logos. It's reason. It's logic. It's rational. And it says that this was the ordering principle of the universe, and it was God. He was in the beginning with God. Oh, wait a minute. Not only is he God, but he's with God. So here you have the intimations of the Trinity. Same being with multiple aspects. And it goes on to say, all things were made through him. So Jesus is actually going to be listed as the creator. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So it all came through him. Now in him was life. He is the source of life. And the life was the light of men. So one of the basic principles is that you either need an eternal universe that somehow was always there, or you need this dynamic whereby something comes out of nothing, but then nothing must be something for something to come out of it, but that could still, talk to Tom about that one. Or you need some sort of eternally existing being that actually makes stuff happen. And this is the Word, according to John 1. He's the light, he's the life. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness said, huh? The darkness just didn't get it. They didn't comprehend it. They didn't grasp it. They didn't take it into themselves. And there was in, Job 24:13, a reference to this dynamic of light and life. Job said in 24:13, there are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways, nor do they abide in their paths. And a theme that is prevalent a lot in the scriptures is walking according to the light, which reveals the path that God wants you to take. And a little later on in John, verse 19 of chapter 3, John says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. But men didn't embrace it. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So people miss out on this light. They miss out on this life basically because the morality dictates their theology. So I want to look at some of the aspects of embracing this light in life and living happily thereafter. Roman numeral 1, God doesn't want people to take a blind leap of faith into the dark, but intelligent steps into the light. Doesn't say in the beginning was chaos, and you just have to embrace the chaos. But in the beginning was logos, there was reason, there was logic, there was pattern. So for some reason, Christianity has become this in some circles, oh, well, we don't understand it, it doesn't make sense, you just have to believe it. And to me that sounds just so much like the pagan religions. They don't make sense. It doesn't follow. And the followers of it just embrace it. And then they don't even know what they're embracing. It's just that they do these really strange rituals and actually uncover what these rituals are. You think, if people knew what they were doing, they would never do that. Christianity is revealed as light, a path you should take, and is an appeal to our intellect to take those steps. And notice it's plural, multiple steps. Some people just take step one, there's a whole lot more that they're missing. So to testify to this light that people didn't quite get, God sent an individual. He sent a long line of individuals, one of which was John. Before them, there were other prophets. So in John 1:6, Roman numeral 1a, a man was sent from God. His name was John. This man came to be a witness, to bear witness of the light. So he's actually saying, hey, look, this is the light. This is what it's like. Behold the Lamb of God. He's giving people reasons for their belief so that through him they might believe, says the end of verse 7. And he specifies in verse 8, he's not the light, but he was sent to bear witness to the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who was coming into the world. So coming into the world, you can match up with light, you can match up to man. It's a tough one, or they can even match it up to the witness. But the idea is that people need to bear witness to the light. And one of the reasons I picked up John is because there was a message in the Old Testament that said a messenger was coming. And the last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. And Malachi was written after the nation of Israel had come back from being disciplined in Babylon. And it's the last book for 400 years. For 400 years, it's silent. There's nothing going on. And then the New Testament opens to the people of the nation of Israel. You got the shepherds and a few other things. But the biggie is this guy called John the Baptist, not the John who wrote this, saying there is a God coming. So in Malachi 2:17, the people are asking, so where's this God of justice? You know, how come we're not doing well? How come? And before he actually says, well, the reason you're not doing well is because of your sin, he does say in 3:1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger. And Jesus in Matthew 11:10 says it's John the Baptist. And he will prepare the way before me. And I'm going to be sending the Lord whom you seek. He will suddenly appear in his temple, the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, when he comes, it's not exactly going to be what you expect. When he comes, he's going to purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness, one that's pleasant to him as in the days of old. So the implication is, and the historical context is true, that these guys weren't doing what God wanted, therefore he wasn't blessing them. They weren't offering the sacrifices with clean hands, and God said, I can't accept them if you don't do that. So this Lord that you seek, this God of justice, is actually going to come and clean up. Verse 5, I will come near you for judgment. And then he will kind of list a lot of things that they're doing in terms of inhumanity to their fellow man. And he says, all this is because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I am the Lord. I don't change. And because I've chosen you as my people, I promise to take care of you, and I even promise to discipline you, you continue to exist. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Because the Lord had made promises and he was going to honor those promises. And last week we talked about chesed, the covenant loyalty of God. And it's because of God's loyalty to his word that his disobedient people are not consumed. And then in verse 7 he says, return to me and I will return to you. Repent, turn around, change your mind, come back to me and I will return to you. God wants this relationship with them, which I'm going to talk about in Roman 2. But he couldn't have it as long as they were doing their thing and not his thing. Some of you might be familiar with the bumper sticker, God seems far away, guess who moved? It's us. And there was a need for the nation of Israel to return, turn around and come back, and respond to the revelation. Another reference to the messenger in Isaiah 40, and each New Testament gospel has this piece in it. Even Mark, which is like uber condensed, manages to put this in its opening dozen verses. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths, or in the desert, a highway for our God. And basically, the king's coming, he's going to fulfill his promises, get your act together. And that's from the book of Malachi to the New Testament times. This is the message that the people first heard. The last one they heard of Malachi is, I'm coming, get your act together. And surprise, surprise, the New Testament basically opens with the same message. God's coming, get your act together. Now, lots of contemporary Christians celebrate Christmas as, oh, the baby's coming, he's going to forgive our sins, and it's all going to be good. Well, yeah, that's true, but there's so much more. There's also this element of make sure your act's together so you can experience it. He wants to dwell with us. He wants this relationship, but we don't experience it always. So Roman numeral 2, God wants to forgive and free us from sin and its consequences so he can dwell with us forever. That's his purpose. He made us so we could dwell with him, enjoy him, behold him. But sometimes we miss that. So in John 1:10, we find out, he, this light, the life of the one who created the world, was in the world. The world was made through him. And the world did not know him. That's so true. People, I think, tend to think they're self-caused beings. You know, it's like, why are you on this planet? I don't know, I just decided to be. It doesn't work that way. We are a created being, and we have lost connection with our Creator. So he came to his own. So this is Jesus coming to the Jews, his own people. Now, to understand this, you have to recognize that the Gospel of John is the last of the Gospels written. It was written all the New Testament books were written to believers, but the Gospels were written like after the book of Acts. They didn't write these until down the road. And they're writing to believers, and so you're going to have some times where the chronology looks a little fuzzy. So this is John giving a summary of his book at the beginning of the book. It's like when you write a paper, you kind of, this is what I'm going to be talking about, and then you go and give all the specifics, and your students know that thing. So he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to his chosen people, and they said, some other day maybe. He came to his own, and they said, hey, we're busy. But a few received him. So verse 12, as many as did receive him, to them he gave the power, exousia, authority. Some of your versions say right. To become children of God. And the ones who received him were those who believed in his name. It's about believing in what God has revealed. And he goes on to say, these guys were not born of blood, so they're not going to be just like descendants of Abraham, or some people say it might refer to circumcision. They're not born to the will of the flesh. That would probably be a normal childbirth. They weren't born of the will of man, like just being adopted, some people say. But they were born of God. They're God's children, not human children. And then the incarnation verse. Very next thing. The Word became flesh. The Word, the Logos, took on flesh and dwelt among us. He wants to live with us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus, in his appearance here on earth, took on flesh and hung out. And we saw it. Peter's going to go on to say, you know, we didn't make up fables when we were talking to you. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we heard this voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. As opposed to, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. They were eyewitnesses to this. And they're passing it on so that people can have this relationship with God. So, God becoming flesh to taste death for every man is another theme that gets developed, and you'll know that one, so I'm not going to spend much time on it. In Rome, John 2b, John 11:27, it's Mary and Martha. And it's kind of a sad time in Mary's life because her brother Lazarus has just died. And Jesus said, you know, I'm the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me, even though he's dead, yet shall he live. And he who believes in me shall never die. And he asked Martha, do you believe this? And her response is actually a little interesting. She doesn't directly answer the question. She says to Jesus, yes, Lord, I believe. And then she elaborates on what she believes. I believe that you are the Christ. That's the Greek word for Hebrew Messiah. The Son of God who was to come into the world. Her belief was that Jesus was the Messiah who would give life and peace and grace and all kinds of good stuff to everyone. She believed it. So I want to develop this idea of he was to come so that people could believe and have life. Let's look at the was to come part. For this, we go back to Matthew and pick up the genealogy of Jesus as the son of Joseph. Luke's genealogy presents him as the son of Mary, and he comes the right to rule as the perfect man. The Greeks had this idea of the perfect man. The Jews had this emphasis on the son of David. So he has a legal right to rule through Matthew, and he has a experiential right to rule through Luke. So it's two different genealogies. Matthew goes back to David. Jesus in Luke goes back to Adam. That's why there are two different genealogies, not because the guys made a mistake and didn't collaborate on their work of fiction. Okay, so in Matthew 1:20, Joseph had a little problem. See, he had this girlfriend named Mary, and he was perfectly honorable towards her, but somehow she was pregnant, and Joseph was saying, "Oops, I think I made a mistake, we shouldn't do this." And he's trying to figure out how to divorce this woman that he really isn't fully married to yet. Just engaged to her. And as he's thinking about these things, I guess he had this dream. So I think he's on bed thinking, oh, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? And an angel shows up to him in his dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So this is one of the big verses on the virgin birth. Jesus did not have a human biological father. He had an adopted father. He needed to have that so he could have the right to rule. But he needed to actually not have a human biological father, because through the seed of Adam comes original sin. And if Jesus came through the normal biological process, he would have had Adam's sin, and he would have had to die for that, and he wouldn't have been able to die for our sins. So actually, if you just put on your thinking cap, you could posit a virgin birth would have been a necessity. He's human, so he can die for humans, but he doesn't have the taint of Adam's sin. And that's just what the story comes up with. Or the account is probably better. And then the angel goes on to say, she's going to bring forth a son, and you're going to call him Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. Hebrew for this is Yeshua, means Savior. So that is what he's about. He's going to save people from their sins. He's going to die for them, because he doesn't have to die for his own sins. So then the next things that happen is they're going to go to Egypt and flee. And a couple times in the account, you have this phrase, which shows up right in the next verse here. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying. So let's understand this. Things are happening on earth to fulfill the word that God had promised. Jesus did a lot of things specifically to fulfill what the word said about him. He ordered his life according to what was written in the word. It's a good lesson for us. We need to order our life according to what the word says. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, if he says it and does it, we should do it. And then he goes on to quote what the prophet actually said. In Isaiah 7:14, but in our version it's Matthew 1:23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Wait a minute, I thought you were supposed to call him Jesus. Why are you now calling him Emmanuel? I don't know. Maybe he has multiple names. I'm sure they called him, hey you. But the thing that's in here, in Isaiah 7, it's a sign that was given to Isaiah that God was going to bring justice and judgment. And in its original context, it was not about a virgin birth. That's nothing in the context. It was just that by this time, the time that virgin has a kid, that these promises will come to fulfillment. God gave lots of promises in the Old Testament that were basically saying, look, this is what's going to happen. And when it happens, I've proven to you that what I say is true. And once that happens, here's the next thing that's going to happen. I'm going to judge you if you don't get your act together. And the Messiah is going to come, and all these other promises that God made. So God fulfilled a number of prophecies back in the Old Testament so people would know that you could depend on God. His word was going to be true. So the New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, took some of these verses. If I was grading a paper they wrote, I would say, that looks like it's out of context, but you know, I'm not God, so I guess it's okay. So God is with us. The sin gets dealt with, and we can have a relationship with him. A little later on, we're going to see that the effects of sin are bigger, and God wants to get rid of all of them. In Matthew 8:16, Sabbath day, just after he healed Peter's mother-in-law, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word. Here's that word thing again. Just out. That was it. It happened. The word is powerful. Cast him out with a word. And he healed those who were sick. Now he did this that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. And here Jesus is taking the people's infirmities and sickness and dealing with them. Isaiah 53 is where that comes from, and as most of you know, that's a huge messianic passage talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. So go back to Roman numeral 2 at the top of that section. God wants to forgive, but more than that, he wants to free us from sin and its consequences. He wants to get rid of the things we're bound to. He wants to get rid of the things that make us not whole, so he can dwell with us. The motif behind this is when God gathered the nation of Israel as his people out of Egypt, he didn't just bring them across the Red Sea and then say, okay, you're on your own. Just do whatever. You know, you got the whole desert in front of you. Have fun. You know, don't forget your sand pail. No, he didn't do that. His goal was to bring them in to the promised land and be their God. In fact, the whole book of Exodus, it starts with them in Egypt, but it ends with the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And in between are all these instructions about how do you build the temple so God can dwell there. Then he's your God, you call upon him, he answers you, and then the world sees his glory displayed. So that's this theme behind this. He's gathering people so he can dwell with us, so that we can proclaim his glory. So Roman number 1, God doesn't want people to take a blind leap of faith, but rather intelligent steps. He wants to forgive and free. And then Roman number 3, God's plan is that all people, not just the nation of Israel, not just you and me, all people can live in the light of his rule in their lives. That's phrased poorly. I should have reworked that. But the idea is that God has this plan that everybody can get blessed, and you get blessed by living in the light of his revealed will, his rule in their lives. The next verse in John 1:16, actually I might have skipped one or two just for brevity's sake. You can go back and read them on your own if you miss them. Of his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. So this Jesus is full of grace and truth, and then we've received it. So he's writing to the audience who had received it and accepted it. That's why they're actually spending time reading the letter. And we received it, grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God doesn't only want to forgive us, he wants to bless us. He wants us to bless us when we walk in the light. So he's going to talk about doing that. But first I'll go pick up some Old Testament context of this. Someone mentioned in the praise time that they've spent some great time in the Psalms this week. And I just love the Psalms. And as I'm reading the Psalms, I realize why so much of contemporary Christianity is anemic. Because the view of God that people have doesn't come from his truth. It comes from stuff they've heard in sermons that are dumbed down to the lowest common denominator. If you really want to understand God and have the right view of God, you would emphasize what he emphasizes, and what's the biggest book of the Bible? Book of Psalms. It got 150 chapters in there. And they all have catchy tunes in the original. But, you know, they're designed to stick in people's head. And, you know how you always look at that earworm? You know, and you just can't get the song out of your head? Sometimes that happens with good songs. Sometimes it happens with bad songs. But the idea is that the Psalms give you this great view of God. It's repeated, it's emphasized, and it's kind of like a synopsis of all the historical books. It's reflected in the Psalms. The stuff you're supposed to get out of them, there it is. So in Psalm 26:3, it's talking about grace and truth and mercy and all this stuff. The Hebrew concept for that is chesed, the loyal love. It's probably translated faithfulness or loving kindness in these versions, but I didn't have room to fit it. But in Psalm 26:3, it says, "Your chesed is before my eyes. I have walked in your truth." So he was seeing God's loyal love, God's protection, God's deliverance, God's blessing right in front of his face. Why? Because he had walked in God's truth. See the relationship between those two? In Psalm 40, I can't remember which verse, I dropped it out. "I have not concealed your chesed and your truth from the assembly." So the person was praising God in the assembly, and we talked about this last week, excuse me, for his loyalty and his love. God's plan is that others might hear and see. So back to the New Testament, Matthew 4:14, we have another one of these phrases, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying," list a bunch of difficult places, "that are beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. And the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." It's out of Isaiah 9:2. What's going on here is north of Israel was near really the worst neighbors you could possibly imagine. A group of people called the Assyrians. And, you know, the Assyrians, they were the meanest people on earth. And actually still, few people have equaled the Assyrians in their nastiness. And not to offend any North Koreans in the audience, but people have compared them to North Korean of our day. They're just, you know, they're a militaristic state. They're compared to Sparta of Greek Testament times. But those people are nice compared to the Assyrians. It doesn't get any worse than the Assyrians. And I've yet to find, you know, possibly under communist China, you can find some atrocities that match them. But as a nation, they were nasty. And they were the people that God used to judge his chosen people. Think about that. He really put them through the ringer because of their disobedience. To whom much is given, much is required. And it was north of Galilee. Excuse me. That Jesus started this ministry. Hometown was Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, hometown Nazareth, he goes up to Galilee. And it's in the spot where Israel was first taken captive by these people who were a large shadow of death that the good news is first given. That God has come to deliver and redeem his people. This has application beyond them. People who sat in darkness have seen a great light. It's a testimony of every believer in Jesus Christ that I once was blind, but now I see. It didn't know what was going on. It didn't have the abundant life, nor abundant life. And now I've got it. So Jesus has come, starts his ministry up there, so the people who sit in darkness have seen a great light. Then, very next verse, verse 17, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent. Change your mind, change your thinking, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This was John the Baptist's message. Jesus stole it. Oh dear, plagiarism. John the Baptist's message, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then when the disciples were sent out, you know what they were told to say? "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom promised in the Old Testament, where God would take his people to himself, he would dwell with them and bless them, and they would be the preeminent nation, and all that good stuff is imminent. But because people didn't do that as a nation, the plan got postponed, and Romans 11 says, when they turn around and come back, then God will turn around, and when they return to him, he'll return to them, just like he said back in Malachi. So, Jesus is going out preaching so that people can get the blessings that he has in store for them. You all know John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the whole thing about believing in the light gets you the life. In John 12:46, less than a dozen verses later, Jesus says, I've come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And in John 10:10, he just said, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. So he wants people to come out of the darkness into the light and have a good time. As we have a deepening relationship with Jesus, we'll experience more and more of him, besides the babe and coming king, but our friend through life. This passage, where is it? In Isaiah 9:6 was quoted a little earlier. And it says, for unto us a child is born, this handles Messiah from here, not the other way around. Unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. He will execute his rule on this earth. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. For all you Trinity buffs, there's some more intimations of the Trinity in there. Now, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is one of those little phrases that helped me realize that this ain't God's kingdom now, because for the nation of Israel, they didn't experience this. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, he'll set to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So I'm of the camp that believes that this is going to happen when Jesus comes back. He had, in the Nazarene Manifesto, stopped with one of the great promises. He has part A to his plan, part B to his plan. Part B is still going to come about. In Matthew 12:17, another one of these that it might be fulfilled, that was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. And in his name, the Gentiles will trust. Wow. So this is not just a Jewish thing. Even in the Old Testament, this was a, Isaiah 42 is where this comes from. This was a plan of God that his chosen people would live so he could bless them. They would be a witness and testimony to life with God. And others would get blessed through that. And unfortunately, when people don't cooperate, he came to his own, they didn't want anything to do with it. But to those who received him, good things happened. He goes on to say, in Psalm 89:14, that goes on to say, my outline goes on to say, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Chesed and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. This is our, part of our call to worship earlier. It says who've learned to magnify your name or something along those lines. But basically, blessed are the people who live in loyalty and truth, and God will do good things for them, and they can rejoice. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. This last phrase is one of those phrases that I think kind of goes in one ear and out the other. But what it's saying, if you reflect on it enough, is in God's righteousness, in his commitment to fulfill his promises, his people will be exalted. His reward will be given. His establishment of things correct will occur. And that is cause for joy. Last one, Matthew 21:4, kind of near the end. This is the Palm Sunday section. And this is where Jesus comes on a colt, a donkey. He doesn't come in his first incarnation on a horse as a conquering king. It's interesting, all the monuments that you see carved on in stone walls are of the king on a horse being mighty in judgment. But that didn't happen with Jesus. He came on a little burrow. You know, just one of these little guys. And when he comes back in Revelation, he'll be on a horse. But here, he's on the little burrow. And it says, all this is done is fulfilled as spoken by the prophets. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. That's what he comes with. He's lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, a beast of burden, a servant. So the disciples went out and did as Jesus commanded them. That's a prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. From a PR move coming into Jerusalem as the Messiah, Vince would have said, no, you need something bigger. You know? Yeah, at least a Hummer, not a Caddy. Something, yeah. But this Jesus came as this serving person. And that is our role in this world as well. And we heard in the praise time, people serve. This is what we do. Disciples do as Jesus commanded. He commanded them to obey. He commanded them to serve. And as we do that, we fulfill his purpose of testifying to him and his work in our lives. Then others can see. So God doesn't want people to take a blind step of faith into the dark. He wants intelligent steps into the light. He's got a plan. He wants to forgive and free us so we can dwell with him. And as we are dwelling with him and experience the benefits of this, others can see and be blessed. And that's one of the reasons we do our praise time. It's just like, you know, I love our praise time because you can see God's at work in people's lives. You know, why are these people doing these things? Why are they serving? Because their God has served them. Okay, questions on what I said or what? I have some down below. Yeah, hands.
Just an observation or comment. Just as in crimes, timelines become very important in the reading of the Bible. And you speak about the 400 years of silence at the end of Malachi until the arrival of Christ. We today have the advantage that we can read the New Testament and read all about what had happened and what it meant and so forth. But the people at the time Christ came still had to look back to the Old Testament. The New Testament really didn't begin until, depending on who you want to read, 60 years after the death of Christ. So there was even a longer time span. Some people would say 30. I understand there's a difference in the scholarship. But that gap in there is even longer. And people at that time, as we do, did not have the advantage of being able to read all of these things about prophecy. So the importance of prophecy in the Old Testament becomes even more important. The people alive at that time trying to understand what Jesus was all about, whereas the New Testament amplifies it much more. So that timeline, I think, is very important to keep in mind because sometimes we forget that that gap was there for the people who were alive at the time.
Mm. Yeah, when Jesus met with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he began with the Old Testament and explained all the prophecies concerning him, saying, look, I'm the guy, this is what I said I would do, I did it. And then they would have that prophetic word now made sure in their experience.
But even when they're talking about John the Baptist and what he was saying, that was written much later. And so the people who were alive at that time had to look back at the Old Testament to even understand what John the Baptist was all about.
Right. Until they got the Gospels, and totally agree with you, that in the New Testament epistles, all they had was the Old Testament. And then they had the oral tradition of what Jesus had said. So it was a small enough group that people went and told, hey, let me tell you what happened. I was in Jerusalem, and the tomb's empty. You know, it's like, so, it went on.
Christendom was an oral tradition for a long time.
Yeah, Gary?
When you look back at the prophets, they were not very popular people.
Oh.
People often didn't want to listen to them, and they got all kinds of abuse. Yet the kind of message that they have, if you really kind of follow God's principles and his laws, you really get a good life, an abundant life. And I think we kind of see that in places that we have, that if you really start to change your ways, your life really does improve significantly. So why is it that these people always get such bad responses, even though they come with such good news?
Yeah, there is not a single prophet, you could almost make the case that maybe Moses is the exception, that people welcomed with open arms. Nobody. In fact, when God called each of the major prophets, he said, okay, you're my chosen person. You're going to give my message. Oh, P.S., they're not going to pay attention to you. They're a rebellious and stiff-necked people, but I'm going to make you tougher than they are. Oh, gee, thanks, Lord. And you know, someone in edification last week mentioned that was it Isaiah had to walk around naked for 3 years? It's like, you know, and Jeremiah had a similar thing. I mean, it's like, who'd want that job? And the reason that they got so much grief is people tend to be pretty attached to their sin. And when they're told, hey, you're going in the wrong direction, they don't want to hear it. So they usually stone them. You know, it's like, it was a really tough job. Now, why would God, it's a question I've asked myself, why would God send a prophet to people knowing that they were going to reject him and not accept it? And if you don't have an appreciation for God's justice, you can't answer that question. Because he is showing that I gave you multiple, multiple, multiple chances. You are now without excuse. There's no way you can say, I didn't know. Because God has sent, he's been vindicating his justice. And that's what the prophets were doing. They were basically upholding God's justice and his reputation. They didn't have great reception. You know, I'm sure more people, since they died, have paid attention to him than ever paid attention to him when they were alive. But as Garrett mentioned, God sustained them and strengthened them, and they had that relationship with God. And I'm sure if we asked any of them, would you want to kind of trade places with someone who's doing a little easier, better? They'd probably say no. And if you asked them today, they'd say, no way, because now we consider their reward, says James, great. A good point. Yes, Barbara.
Just a quick question on the detail. You said that Matthew's genealogy establishes Jesus' right to rule, and Luke's genealogy, which goes back to Adam, establishes what?
It establishes his perfect humanity. See, Matthew's written to Jews, Luke is written to Greeks. Greeks had this concept of the perfect man, the arete man, the virtuous one who was subduing his passions and pursuing excellence. So Luke presents Jesus as this perfect man going all the way back to Adam. So he is like, has the full pedigree. Actually, all of us, believe it or not, have a pedigree back to Adam. We also have one back to Noah. But he's presenting him as this perfect man. For the Greek culture, it was important that the person be an excellent individual as well. For the Jewish culture, you just had to go back to David, and that was the important thing. Yeah, John?
Just in terms of wording, you know, I understand that, you know, for example, John, when he says, whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness, I sort of make a mental distinction between will not versus should not, right? Should not being a choice. And then you go later on, and it says in Matthew 12:17 that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken. Why would it say might be versus will?
The Greeks had this wonderful tense. The Greeks had a word for everything, which is one of the great things about the New Testament. It's written in a language that was more explicit than any other on the planet, at least that I'm aware of. And they had a thing called the subjunctive mood. And this was like, we have the future tense, the subjunctive. And the subjunctive was like, it wasn't necessarily going to happen, but it was a mood of improbability. It could happen, maybe it couldn't happen. If you notice in another spot, John 1:12, he says that they might become, and the sons of God. And this idea is that God has not determined, you know, who goes to heaven, who goes to hell. He gives open invitations. And I know lots of people who have life, but they don't have abundant life because they don't continue to take God at his word and follow his promises. And as a result, they miss out on it. So God doesn't force you to have all his blessings, just like he doesn't force you to accept Christ. He makes it possible. And notice he doesn't give them, make them, that they might become the sons. They were the heirs who inherited the goodies. So there's this subjective response to God's truth. Some will accept it, some will accept all of it. some will reject it. And for each of those categories, there's specific consequences that follow.
We use that tense today. Yeah. Might has two different meanings. Might means it could happen. Also, I'm going to do this so you might be able to come this afternoon. We use that same tense.
Right, big.
So that you might be able to do this. So that you, and it might there doesn't mean might could have. It means it's so that you are enabled to.
Yeah, I was reading it in the context of what Jesus' role was. My servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, and my soul as well, because I'm with my soul. So I was just trying to reconcile the might with the will.
Does that do it? More or less?
Put in the big word, be able, after might. Sense.
Yeah, good. Yeah, the be able.
So you might be able to.
You know, so you study for a test that you might not fail it.
Yeah.
You have the ability to not fail.
That's cat, right?
Is there a question there?
Yes. Can we look at question one? Why is it some people just don't fail it? Do you think in the Old Testament there's any room for people to say, well, you know, I'm not very schooled or educated, and I'm only basing them on the oral tradition, and here's all that I've heard. Because I know the disciples weren't educated. Nobody was educated followed Jesus. So,
right, so the question is, why is it that some people don't get it? Is it a function of education? And then you just answer that saying no, because even the disciples were untaught, unlearned, but they got it. Well, you're always responsible for what you know. You know, God is just. So if he's given you a certain amount of information, he expects you to follow it. The second half of that question, if the Creator communicates, why don't his creatures understand? And there's a section where it says, you know, he formed the ear. Don't you think he knows how to talk so we can hear him? But it says the people would not hear. I think it's actually a phrase where they put their hands over their ears. And they would say to the prophets, we don't want to hear anymore. Leave us alone. So the answer to the question, that question number one, is actually up in the top paragraph, bottom line, John 3:17. Men loved darkness rather than light. They wanted to stay in the dark. They didn't want to see things clearly. Because in the dark, they could hide and do the things that they liked doing. So a lot, I mentioned when I went through that morality dictates theology. For a lot of people, they just don't get it because then they would have to admit that they're wrong. I frequently saw this with my kids when they were wee tights, where I would kind of review with them that they knew better and they didn't do what they were supposed to have done. And they would feign ignorance. And I've actually seen adults do this. And they're like, well, I don't know. You know, I don't remember. I can't answer that. And, you know, I'm thinking, well, yeah, you do know, you do remember. And if you answered that, it would show that you knew you were wrong. And you don't want to do that because of your pride or your silly grasping for the stuff that doesn't satisfy. So you're going to say, I don't know. The other line, so that's my primary answer for that one. But the other line of reasoning that goes with this is Satan has blinded them. And therefore, you need to pray that Satan would open their eyes to accept it. And it's a biblical line. 2 Timothy 2 talks about people in the church who are taken captive to Satan's will. And you need to be patient and, you know, hopefully that God will grant repentance and they'll get it. Those are people who already knew the truth and had passed from it. But I think the vast majority of people just kind of want to run their lives. Remember, independence is the essence of sin. They just want to do their own thing. And they've gotten good at that and used to it. And if you ask people to move out of their comfort zone, even if their comfort zone is killing them, they'll say, I don't get it. Clearly, God can communicate so his people can get it. And, you know, you look at the disciples. Look at the people who did follow Jesus. Look at all the people through history. Corinthian church, you guys aren't very smart, but you got it. You don't got it all, but you got it. You know, you're not very wise. You're not very taught, you're not very learned, but you still manage to get God's grace. So, someone have said the scriptures are shallow enough for babes to splash in and deep enough for theologians to drown in. And it's, you know, true. The message is actually really simple. Jesus died so you don't have to. He forgives you so you can have a relationship with him. If you have that relationship with him, things go well from here into the future. If you don't have the relationship with him, things aren't going to go as well as they should. Now, what about that is so difficult to understand? That's like really simple. And it mirrors life. We all understand that. You know, sorry, I used too many academic metaphors, but we live in that world. You know, if a student studies, they do well. They don't study, they don't do well. They pay attention to their teachers, they tend to do well. You know, they don't pay attention to their teachers, they don't do well. You pay attention to God, you do well. You don't pay attention to God, you don't do well. Now, what about that is hard to understand? It's relatively simple. The problem in some churches is that, you know, theologians have hijacked the truth and, you know, so they can maintain their priesthood status, that they make it inaccessible. But there's like no special knowledge to understand the scriptures. Just look at it and study it. Yeah, Tito, you have a question?
I cannot really remember what passage in the Bible, but it says there that, quote unquote, since the beginning of time, they have no excuse, something like that.
Right.
They have no excuse. If I'm right, there was no, quote unquote, formal missionary work going around that time, but nature was around already for people, primitive people, to see, quote unquote, the wonderful works of somebody who is really much, much more above a human being.
Right. So in Romans 1.
Yes. At that time, would it be acceptable or tantamount if a person says, I appreciate, let's say, the moon, the sun, the stars, the beauty of nature, and that there must be somebody who is a supreme being who I acknowledge and I acknowledge as probably my creator, but not necessarily knowing that Jesus Christ is that person or God is that person. Is that enough basis for judging them as accepting?
Okay, well, that's a good question. Let me go back and answer it first in the Old Testament context. That is Psalm 19. It says, you know, look at the stars. There's no heaven or, I mean, no language that their sound is not heard. Okay, so everybody can kind of grasp it. Now, you can grasp, according to Romans, the Godhead. You can grasp the fact that there is the supreme being, as you mentioned. Now, what do you do with that knowledge? In the Old Testament times, you would have gone searching for the God of Psalm 19, and you would have found the Jews, and their records of people coming into Judaism who were what they called God-fearers, and they were looking for God. Because the thing that's missing from a naturalistic worship is, how do you get your sins forgiven? Because the problem is your sins separate you from God. So there's lots of stuff that happens in the Old Testament that we're not told about. There's evidence that God gave revelation to people there. And we don't really know the full story, and I don't think we ever will, because, well, we will when we die. And outside of time, we can go back and see. But there was enough revelation to get people searching. If I am a created being, I owe my creator something. What is it? If I am a created being, I have a purpose for being created. What is it? If I'm just an accident of pond scum, you know, and it just happened to, oops, oh, look at that, human being, pop the bean. Then that doesn't apply. But if I recognize the creator, then as a creature, I owe this purpose. There's something going on that I need to go find out about. And I think God would guide them to Israel. Queen of Sheba is an example. New Testament times, that context of to whom that's addressed, specifically Jews who had probably accepted the truth, said that they knew the truth, and then they went back. And even if they didn't know the truth, the Godhead and everything is because power might clearly seen, so you're without excuse. You really needed to know that you should have followed him. So that passage in Romans is actually a kind of condemnatory passage. But to elaborate on your illustration, would it be enough for a person in New Testament times to just worship the God of nature? Again, that doesn't deal with their sins. Now, there's a really interesting book by a guy called Don Richardson who wrote Peace Child. He was a missionary to a tribe that used to war. And they would kill one and then they'd kill the other. It was a feud. So how do you get peace? And eventually they came up with something that their culture had, that the chief would give his son to the chief of the other tribe to make peace. And as long as that son was alive, there had to be peace between those two tribes, so they would take care of him. And he wrote the book about this one. Then he heard lots of stories of other things called redemptive analogies. And he wrote a book called Eternity in Their Hearts. And he showed how through all cultures there have been these redemptive analogies that missionaries, for the most part, have used that explain how to have a relationship with God. And when a missionary has come in, and if they find people with one of these redemptive analogies, they're extremely receptive to the gospel. There's a guy who came over a hill and he had his Bible under his arm, and all the natives came up and started, you know, to him it was gibbering at him, but you know, obviously they're saying something to him. And they made it really clear they wanted him to stay there. So he stays there, he learns their language, starts translating the scriptures, and he said, "What is it that you said to me when I came over that hill first day I saw you?" And they said, "Tell us the words of life." And he said, "Well, what makes you think I have the words of life?" And he said, "Well, we have this story in our culture that a man with a face like a skin," and they had never snake skin. He had, was white skin, because a snake, when it sheds its skin, turns white, and they had never seen a white man before, so here's our first guy, would have something under his arm, and they hadn't seen books either, but it would have the words of life. So there are people that our God had prepared for his message. The thing that follows from this is, if there are people who are seeking after God, God would send the message to them. That's the job of believers. So if there's someone who says, "Oh God, I know you're there. I know there's a purpose for my existence. I know you've got some sort of plan for me. Please, show me what it is." God would have some way of doing that. The problem is, nobody does that. It's rare, rare. I mean, how many people do we know who have actually said that? They come up to you and say, "What must I do to be saved?" You know, it's like, you don't hear that. So theoretically, it's possible. But whatever naturalistic religion you have to deal with, how do people get rid of their sins? It's one of those spots where Christianity is shiningly different from other ones. Last call, one more. Going, going, going. Gone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have a purpose and plan for our lives. Thank you that you revealed that to us in the scriptures. The scriptures are accurate and reliable. You've verified them time and time again through fulfilling your prophecies. Thank you for the prophecies of the Lord Jesus and the prophecies about the work that he would do when he came. Thank you that he came for giving us life and giving it abundantly. Thank you that you have given us all the grace we need to do what you want us to do. Thank you that we might become sons of God. Thank you for being able to gather together. And in this coming season, I pray that you would use each of us as a witness to the coming of our Savior. We ask this that you would bless our fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.